Another week in 1 Samuel, and I'm glad to be here. Only one sermon tonight, I promise. When we start looking at this passage, it's important for us to ask questions about things that we might envy, things that we must have, things that are non-negotiables if we're going to make it in this world. Things that we're entitled to. There's some things that we want because we're told we must have them. There are movements that we are to join because everybody else is doing it. I remember a time in my life when I felt this pressure. It's around the year 2000, and I was so emo. I don't know if you guys remember maybe anything like this. Some of this is maybe still be alive. In my own heart, maybe I'm still a little bit that way. But just picture it, the year 2000, all my friends, or at least maybe half a dozen or so of them that were the guys that I really looked up to, made the shift. Emo music was on the scene. And it was so different than the punk rock that I was used to, you know? It had melody, and it had emotion, right? And I thought, well, this is it. This is the movement that I have got to be a part of. And you can picture this. I was, you know, a well-dressed guy, an athlete. I was into, you know, surfer style. I was wearing Hurley because it had just come on the scene and nobody had it. I thought I was so cool. And suddenly, you know, other guys started wearing Hurley and I just thought, I've got to get on this emo scene. And I started, you know, digging in my dad's old closet, you know, his old dress shirts, and I started wearing tight pants. I started wearing Reeboks that belonged in the 80s, you know, and just old man sweaters. And that was sort of the emo thing of the day. It wasn't what it's become now, probably, but I became somebody else, probably, that I was not. I, in the name of being cool and well-respected with my friends, sold out. I wanted to look like them. I wanted to be like them, and I really tried hard. I think it's fair for us to say that if we talk in modern language, peer pressure sort of equates to worldly ways. You know, in Christian circles, we talk a lot about going the way of the world, being influenced by the world, worldly ways, and when we talk about it, really what we mean is peer pressure. And I don't mean this kind of bubblegum pop culture peer pressure that we experience in high school, although I do mean some of that. But I mean the persuasion, the ways that we have to fit in, that everybody else is doing it. It's what I should be doing. It's a track of life that I need to be on. It's people I need to be with, people I need to be like, things I need to have, things I need to pursue, because these things will make me happy. They will bring me joy. They will be what I need. And I think the reason why we concede to pursuing the wisdom and the ways of the world is because we have fear. And I think behind fear is a lack of faith. And a lack of faith is really just a lack of trust. And what I mean by that is fear of exclusion, fear of missing out, fear of not having happiness, fear of not getting what we need. I think some of this will unfold as we talk about this tonight, as we get in this passage, but we think that in order to be respected, to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be safe, to be secure, we need to pursue the ways of the world. And yet that's what God promises in Himself. He promises that when we come to Him, we'll have the respect that we need, the happiness, the joy, the fulfillment, the safety, the security. But we don't believe Him. And we turn away from Him in disbelief, and we buy into what the world is selling because it's fast. It's in our face. It's tangible. We can touch it. We can see it. It's not a promise kind of thing. It's a here and now. I can get it. And sometimes that's what we feel we just need. We don't want to have to try to believe. We want to just have it. And that's where we really pick up our story tonight in 1 Samuel. Israel is in a place where they feel they really need something. And it's something that everybody else around them has, and that's a king. They get in a bit of a pinch, and they say, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king to rule, to judge us just like them. It was a worldly peer pressure. I think in order to gain perspective, we should probably recap very, very quickly on what's happened in 1 Samuel so far. We start with the story of Hannah being barren, praying for a son, being blessed with Samuel. She commits Samuel to the Lord, and Samuel becomes a priest in the temple. And we see Eli's demise. His sons are sinners. They're not handling the sacrifices properly. They're having sex with women at the temple. And God curses Eli's family, and Eli's family goes down. And all the while, God is calling Samuel, and Samuel's coming up. It's this crisscross. Samuel comes on the scene, and as we talked about last week, there was one last hurrah that Eli's sons had. They decided to challenge the Philistines. They take the Ark of the Covenant, which they think is going to be their saving grace, their magic box, and they get wiped out by the Philistines. They get massacred, and the Ark gets carried away into Philistia. What happened was, God was showing that He is a holy God, and He will be treated so. If He won't be treated holy, He will make His name holy. So He goes into the land of the Philistines. The Ark goes into the Philistine camp, and they think, well, now we've got the magic box. We can control this God. And what happens is God just dominates them. He knocks their idols over on their face. He brings terrible curses to the people, plagues, because God is holy and He will be treated such. So these guys say, we got to get rid of this box. They get a plan. They send it back to Israel. And what happens? Some of the Israelites there don't treat the Ark of the Covenant right. They don't respect God properly for who He is. And God kills some of them and makes Himself holy, shows Himself to be holy. And at that point, the people come to a point of weeping, of missing the presence of the Lord. They realize that they've had idolatry in their land. They've been worshiping other gods, and they repent before this holy God. And that's where we left the story. This picture of repentance, where people are kneeling, depending on God, rather than trying to march out and win a victory, they say, just pray for us, Samuel. We need God. And God sends this crazy thunderstorm, and it scatters the Philistines, and they go after them, and they wipe them out. And then here we get to our story tonight, and we're just surprised by what we find. Because we've just come from this amazing story of people repenting, seeking the Lord with all their heart. Now they're abandoning Him again. And what's happened is Samuel's gotten old and gray, and the prospect of his children rising up as leaders is just not looking so hot. They're not following in his ways. And so the people use this as an excuse. They use it as an excuse to ask for a new leader, a king. And they say, give us a king just like the nations have. We want to be like them. We want Him to judge us, to rule over us. Now Samuel's not happy with this, and we find out why when he prays to God. And God assures Samuel that it's not him that's being rejected. It's not Samuel's leadership that's being rejected, like Samuel thinks. It's actually a rejection of God as their king. Everything the Lord commanded in the law had been to keep the people from becoming like the nations. And yet here they're asking to be an abomination before the Lord. They're saying, make us like the nations. Listen to the words here in Exodus 19. Now therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. This is after God has just brought the Israelites out of Egypt. They've been in oppression. They come out before Sinai, and this is what God says. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses brought that word to the people, and they said, yes, that's what we will do. We'll be that holy nation. Later in Leviticus, God says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. God was concerned for his own holiness, and because these are his people, he's concerned for their holiness too. You won't be like the other nations. You will be set apart. But that's not what they wanted. When the people of Israel request to be like the nations around them and to be ruled like the nations around them, it's a direct rejection of God's purposes and plans for them. And a very interesting surprise comes again in our story. Just as God said that these people are rejecting him as king, then God decides that he's going to concede to their desires. He says, just listen to them. Give them what they want. The only condition he gives is that Samuel is supposed to warn these people. Warn them what it's going to mean to have a king over you. A king is someone that's going to be power hungry. He's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take from you. The king will take your sons, your daughters, the best of your fields, a tenth of your grain and your wine, your servants, your livestock, a tenth of your flocks. Oh, and yeah, you will become his slaves. Is that what you want? Is that really what you want? Because one day you're going to cry out to the Lord, and he's just not going to answer. Because you've rejected him as your king. So when we think, is that really what they want? We say, no, of course not. They hear the warning. No, that's it. Skip that plan. Let's just trust the Lord. No, that's not what they do. It's really crazy. Verse 19, the people refuse to listen to Samuel. No! No, they said. We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. That's all we want. We just want to be like them. We want this king to do these things for us. And you can see it's just a direct rejection of all that God was for them. He was leading them. He was fighting their battles. He's sending thunderstorms and these kinds of crazy things to scatter armies. But how forgetful they were. Why would people be so foolish? Why would they turn their hearts against the wisdom, plans, and purposes of the Lord? And why would God allow them to follow through? Well, exactly. This is how we're supposed to feel. We're supposed to feel this kind of tension inside of us and say, I don't know why these idiots did that. But are we that different? How often do we fight? I mean, how often do we want what we want and no one's going to tell us that we're not going to have it? I want to fool around with my girlfriend. I want to look at porn. I want him to like me. I want to get better grades. I want to be friends with these people because they're cool. I want to achieve this status at work. I want a companion. And with all these wants, we'll do anything that it takes to get those things, won't we? But it's not the best for you. But I don't care. I want it. I want it. I'm going to get it. I want to be like them. I want peace. I want security. I want happiness. I want my God, lowercase g. I want my ways. I want to be like everyone else because I deserve it. And God lets us follow through sometimes. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires to hearts of sexual impurity, of degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. That's the words of Romans 1. God does give us up sometimes to these kinds of desires. And He's given up Israel to their choosing. He's let them have their king. It's a dreadful thought, isn't it? It's a dreadful thought to choose to go against the ways of the Lord. But they did it, and we do it. Well, the story continues, and God has conceded to give them a king. Samuel's a bit uneasy about it, but he says, okay. And now, in chapters 9 to 11, which we're going to kind of breeze over for just a little bit here, and get into chapter 12. But in chapters 9 to 11, we see the rise of a king, the choosing of a king. So we see the cry, give us a king. Now we see the choosing of a king in 9 to 11. And I would encourage you, go this week, read these passages, read 8 to 12. It's 5 chapters. It won't take you too long to read. You could do it in a sitting and just hear the story. And it's an interesting section of Scripture because it seems like there's 3 stories happening here. It seems like there's 3 times that Saul is becoming king. And some people have said, well, I don't know how these stories actually go together. I don't know how we align all these things because it just seems strange. But I don't think we need to do backflips to get there. I don't think we need to somehow think that the text reads wrong or something. We just hear it for what it is. And it makes sense. It begins with Saul, a man who has all the trimmings of a worldly leader. He's tall, he's young, he's handsome. He stood a head above everybody else. If you have any problems visualizing somebody like this, just look around the room. Who might be tall and handsome and a head above everybody else? I don't see anybody out there. I make a joke because Saul is not a good leader in the end, so that's not, yeah. It's the worldly ways. But Saul's from a reputable background, and he comes from a really insignificant tribe of Israel, really the smallest one. It's Benjamin. But he comes from a reputable family, and through the happenings of some different things, he comes to find Samuel. What happens is his dad's lost some donkeys. So Saul goes out looking for some donkeys. Maybe I said Samuel a minute ago. I meant to say Saul. Saul goes out looking for some donkeys. And he can't find them for days. And he starts thinking, well, I need to turn back. And his servant says to him, no, there's actually a man of God that we need to see, a seer, a prophet, and he'll help us out. And Saul tries to get out of it. And he says, look, I don't have anything to bring this guy. And he's like, well, look, I've got a quarter in my pocket. We'll just take that. And he's just like, oh, all right, we'll go see this guy. But I'm worried, you know, I don't want my dad to think that he needs to start worrying about us too, let alone his donkeys. And so this kind of bizarre story of him looking for a few donkeys turns into this man becoming a king. And through what we might see as coincidences, some random strings of events, that they're always in the right place at the right time. They come into contact with Samuel. And Saul and his servant meet Samuel right when he's about to prepare a sacrifice. He has a whole banquet set out, and he puts them at the head of the table. And what we find out later is that Samuel actually knew they were coming. This is no coincidence. The Lord has orchestrated the whole thing. He's brought Saul and his servant along, and Samuel is to make Saul the king. God's going to give the people the king they want. So Samuel feeds him, gives him a place to sleep. Then he anoints his head with oil, sets him apart for the task. And he says, go on your way. You're going to see 3 signs, and this is going to confirm your job as king. He goes out. He sees these 3 signs happen. One of them includes the Holy Spirit coming upon him. He begins prophesying. Saul is prophesying like one of the prophets around. People say, what's going on with this guy? And Saul has had a change of heart. He's become sort of a new man. He's been set apart for a particular task. And the story continues. Samuel draws the people together at Mizpah. Now, Mizpah is a place where we just saw them last week coming together. It's a place where they gathered. And last time we saw them there, they were repenting before the Lord. And this time he calls them together and he says, hey, look, you've asked for a king. We're going to get you your king. But first of all, you need to realize what an atrocious thing this is that you're doing. He gives them a little mini sermon. Then he decides, I'm going to cast lots, and we're going to find this king. So it's a way of them allowing God to dictate who will become the king. They narrow it down from many people, down to this tribe, down to this family, down to this person, and it's Saul. Saul was nowhere to be found. He's hiding out. I think he's freaked out because we've just heard this sermon that it's a bad thing to have a king. And Saul's hiding out amongst the baggage. They go find him after they've prayed to the Lord. Lord, where is this king you're putting over us, the king that you don't want us to have? It's a bit of irony there. They get Saul, they appoint him as king, and then they go on their way. And the next time we see Saul, he's working in a field. It's not a very kingly thing to be doing, but he's out there working the plow again. We don't really know why. Maybe it's because no one's ever been king before. What are you supposed to do as a king? But what happens is there's been a threat from these people, the Ammonites. And this leader of the Ammonites has come into an area of Israel and he says, look at me, I'm going to take over this area. And you're going to follow me. And I'm going to gouge out all of your right eyes if you don't surrender. And they said, well, wait, just give us a few days. We'll go see if we're going to do this or not. So the word goes out. Saul hears it. The spirit inside of Saul goes nuts. Saul cuts up an ox, sends it all over the place. People think, oh no, this is not going to happen. These enemies are not going to cut up our oxen. This is going to be crazy. No one's gouging out my right eye. And like hundreds of thousands of people rise up for the task and go berserk and just wipe out the Ammonites. It's this incredible thing. And it's Saul's first act as king. Crazy story. I'm telling you, read it this week. You'll love it. And what happens after this is people kind of say, look, this guy just did a good job as our king. He's doing exactly what we want him to do. He's fighting our battles for us. That's what we want a king for. And Saul gives praise to God, which is a great thing. And people kind of start saying, look, who ever questioned Saul coming as a king? Let's kill him right now. And Saul says, we're not going to do that. Let's give praise to God. Let that be his victory, not mine. And let's just go forward. So that is the beginning of finding Saul to Saul being coronated as a king and taking his position as a king. Now, I know that's a big sweep. I'm just getting you the story there so we can get back into the heart of the sermon. And that has plenty to preach in there, but I realize we don't have tons of time tonight. I just want you to see how we get from point A through point B to point C. Now, Saul is the king. People know him to be king, and we pick up in chapter 12. After the people have gathered in the presence of the Lord, and they're sacrificing fellowship offerings, and they had this huge celebration after victory, Saul gives an address to the people. And our Bibles have titled it, Samuel gives an address, and it says Samuel's farewell speech. This is really his sign-off speech. Samuel begins by putting himself on trial before the people. He says, how have I led you over these many years? Have I been dishonest? Have I taken from you? Have I cheated you? And they say, no, you haven't done that. And what Samuel's doing is saying, I gave you some warnings about this king and what's going to happen when you have a king. He's going to be the kind of guy that's going to take and take and take. It's the kind of leadership you don't want. And now Samuel, at the end of his time, with the rise of a king, is saying, have I done that to you? Have I led you that bad? Have I oppressed you that terribly? And they say, no. And he says, well, God is your witness that you say, no, I haven't. And they say, yeah, absolutely. God's our witness. And what happens is Samuel then puts the people on trial. And he says, since the time of Moses, since you came out of that wretched land, that wretched slavery in Egypt, you've just missed it time and time and time again. You've misunderstood the righteous acts of the Lord towards you. You've just forgotten. Every time the Lord is acting on behalf of you, he's giving you provision of leadership, he's delivering you from hands of enemies, somehow you keep forgetting. You just keep forgetting what he's doing for you. And now whatever trouble comes, you start to doubt. As soon as you get put in a little bit of a hard spot. So the Ammonites have come. They're a real threat to you. And you say, we've got to have a leader to fight these people. And you see, the people had forgotten every time the Lord had delivered them. Every time. And so when a new problem rises up, I just don't know how we're going to get out of this one. We've got to have a leader. And you look and you say, how are you so forgetful? They demanded a king to be placed over them to rule them. A secure solution. And in chapter 12, verse 12, God says, here's your king. And it's worth reading these verses, beginning in verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here's the king you've chosen, the one you've asked for. And by the way, Saul's name means asked for. Here's the king you've asked for. His name is asked for. See, the Lord, he set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, then good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. God's cautioning the people again that the king will easily lead them in ways they do not wish to go. But this time it's not just a warning, is it? This time, God makes it clear that the people have traded him, their heavenly sovereign, for a worldly king. And because the people have done such a wicked thing in the eyes of the Lord, God decides to demonstrate how serious he is. Samuel rises up before the people and he says, look it, what season is it? Is it harvest time? Is it a dry season? Well, guess what? There's a thunderstorm coming right now just to show you that God means business. And as the rain starts pouring and as the lightning strikes and thunder rolls and people see this freakish storm, they panic. They realize, wow, this is serious. The word is confirmed through Samuel. And they beseech Samuel. They say, pray for us that we're not going to die. You know, we've just added more sins. Pray to your God. Notice it's not our God. Pray to your God. Help us. We've done wicked things by asking for a king. They confess their sins, but it's too late now, isn't it? There's a king on the throne, and there's no going back. I mean, once you do something like that, you change an entire sort of government. You don't just rewrite the Constitution. You know, they've already signed it. They've put policy in place. They've got infrastructure. They don't just say, oh, we made a mistake, let's go back on it. You would think that's what they would want to do, though, if they were really repenting, but they can't. It's too late. And isn't it just like us to feel bad about something when we finally realize that we're getting in trouble for it? I mean, these people, they're freaking out. They've been told many times, this is actually bad. You're doing something wrong. But now, as soon as the thunder roars and the rain is pouring on their head and lightning's striking around them and their crops and everything, and oh man, we're in trouble. I'm really sorry. I'm sorry, officer. I didn't know I was breaking the law. You know, it's as soon as we face punishment that we all of a sudden feel bad about these things. We've always known in the back of our minds and our hearts that we've been doing something wrong, but we don't regret our actions till we face consequences. We'll continue looking at porn until somebody finds out. As long as it's my secret. We'll continue sleeping with our girlfriend until she gets pregnant. Because it's always hush-hush then until that happens. We'll keep cheating on our exams. We'll keep stealing a little bit here and there just to get an extra leg up until somebody finds out and we have to face the consequences. We'll continue to worship other gods until we're face to face with the one true living God. And even when we've been caught face to face, we know we need repentance, but it's one thing to really feel bad, isn't it? And just say, hey, I'm sorry, but oh well, things are done, you know? And it's another thing to say, it's time to change. It's time to turn away from this. It's the same old story next week. I'm sorry, Lord. And yet we just keep going back to these things, don't we? What we need to do is find ways to avoid falling into these traps, these pitfalls, these things that we keep running to, the vomit that we keep going back to like a dog. We'll continue. We need to ask ourselves how we're going. How are we journeying? Are you an I feel bad person? Or are you a person that really has experienced spiritual change in your life, newness of life that's helping you turn away from these sins? Well, the story of the Israelites doesn't end here. The thunderstorm was not the final word. What happens is God shows his character through and through. He's a God of love and a God of grace. And while the people are wicked and they've turned and they've gotten their way, God says, don't be afraid. So long as you repent and trust the Lord, so long as you seek him, you and your king, you will be his people. See, they're in a really awkward place. They're where they're not supposed to be, but God still keeps loving them there. And this is the gospel coming through. One commentator puts it this way. What they can do is commit themselves to walking God's way in this style of life that's actually in inherent tension with walking in God's way. You see, they're doing something they shouldn't be doing already, but somehow in that thing that they're not supposed to be doing, they can do what God wants them to do. Samuel knows that it's indeed possible to make such a commitment in a wholehearted fashion, and that God will then be with them as they walk in a way that was not the way God wanted. He knows how extraordinarily merciful God's grace is in meeting us where we are, even when we should be somewhere else, and how fortunate we are that God's own reputation has become bound up with us. And again, how similar is our situation? We've run away from God, and we've run to our sin. We've said, no, God, I'll have it my way. I'll do what I want, and God's led us. He's let us run, and yet God in his mercy has loved us. He's cared for us in the midst of our sin. And while we rejected the heavenly king, when we rejected him and hung him on a cross, when we were asked if we surely wanted to reject him, we said, give us Barabbas. Crucify that man. God still showed love. That's overwhelming grace. Even when we're struggling, when we say we have no king but Caesar, God reaches out and grace is given. The problem for Israel was their desire to be like the nations. They suffered from envy that was rooted in fear. And I just wonder how many of us are struggling with this. How many of us want to follow the Lord, but as soon as a difficult circumstance arises, when the Ammonites are on the horizon, where do we go? Do we look for a quick solution? How many of us are worried about making it here and now and not so much about our eternal future? We just kind of brush it aside. How many of us are more concerned with our worldly status than anything else or things we can enjoy right now? I mean, who is our king? Who is our God? Just as kings would disappoint the Israelites, so the world will take from us. It will take and it will take and it will take, and it will disappoint you to no end. I think it's good to finish with this word from Romans 12, challenging us to walk in the newness of spiritual life that we have in Christ. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Don't conform to the world, that pressure. Don't allow yourself to have another king. God is your king. He's all that you need. His promises are true. He'll love you to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we really need help here, because it is difficult to trust in things unseen. It is difficult when we are in a hard spot. And it is hard when we hear the lies around us of what's valuable, what's important, what we need, what will satisfy. Lord, don't allow us to seek freedom from your rule. All that will be is an experience given up to our godless ways. And that will be a terrible, terrible experience. Keep us, Lord. May we be concerned about being a holy people. Holy people like you are our holy God. And may you keep us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.